The following live presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
And I want to just make a disclaimer. I have not had the opportunity to really check out the sources for what I'm going to suggest. So if you like the idea, I'm willing to bet you'll find it in Makaros, and if you don't, it's probably my fault. Just as an aside, in Israel, in Yerushalayim especially, even though you would think from watching CNN that everybody is all abuzz about this, the truth is, people have not given this that much focus. When I got to New York this week, people here are Y2K bananas. I mean, I was sitting on the subway, you know, I figured I'd do a little research. Because originally the direction that I thought that this would take would be more along the lines of a lecture we once shared at least a part of an idea, which is the fundamental difference between the Gregorian calendar and the Jewish calendar. I once mentioned to you that the Gregorian calendar focuses itself on the sun, and the sun is unchanging. One wakes up in the morning and finds that the sun rises and the sun sets. Eat, live, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The unchangingness of life, what's the difference in what I do? Every day is the same. As opposed to perhaps the lunar calendar, which represents renewal and change. Every day is different. I have the opportunity to change my life daily. And I thought that you could take that a stage further and maybe share a different perspective in terms of how we mark time. It's an interesting thing. There are really two possibilities for when I would begin my day. And if you had to choose a time to begin your day, there are two possibilities. You could start your day in the morning when you wake up, or you could start the day at night when the sun sets and the stars come out. Just out of curiosity, by the way, which is the more logical of the two? I'm glad it's not me, at least. And now we're in Israel, it's okay. But logically speaking, when would you start the day? Start the day in the morning. You wake up, you begin a new day. Most of us don't think of beginning a new day, especially winter time, at 5 p.m. I don't know about you guys, but I don't feel this tremendous excitement of starting a new day at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Most people at 5 o'clock in the afternoon are really thinking about finishing their day. Of course, unless you work in high tech, in which case you're just starting your day, from what I understand. But at least I can understand the perspective that as night comes in, there's change. So it makes sense to mark time then. What does it mean to start your day in the middle of the night? I mean, they claim, I met a fellow who has I met a fellow who has a sign company. He does billboards. And they did a study and discovered that there's a particular billboard in Times Square, one of these video electronic signs, and they think that that night of December 31st, 2 billion people will see this sign. So I imagine advertising is somewhat costly on that sign, right? And people are nuts about this because at midnight, time is going to change. If I could think of the least logical time to begin a new day, it would be in the middle of the night. In fact, this recently came quite apparent to me because last week, I called up our travel agent. Baruch Hashem, we have a good travel agent. And I said, look, I don't want to fly. Sometimes I fly in on Motzei Shabbat, on Saturday night. And I get here Sunday morning. But I didn't want to fly in Sunday morning because it was a fast day. It was a Sarah B'Tv, right? You don't want to fly on a fast day, you end up having a longer fast. So I guess they misunderstood me. I was working out of the house on Sunday, and I get a call from my travel agent. He says, where were you? I said, what are you talking about? He said, you missed your flight. Turned out my ticket said 12:10 a.m. Sunday, whatever it was, the 22nd. And I just assumed Sunday night, the 22nd, but it was really the night before and I missed my flight. So thank God, you know, I managed to get here. But the reason that you don't notice this is because it's absurd. Why would you start your day in the middle of the night? That's the time when everybody's sleeping. So this bears a little bit of thought. And the truth is, that was the direction that I was going to go in. Until I actually discovered something which, again, I'm not sure empirically is correct, but it fascinates me enough that I'm going to have some fun with it. You know, I did a little survey. I figured New York is a great place to do this type of survey. Because I wanted to understand what people really think January 1st is. I mean, putting aside the whole Y2K issue, which either will become a major issue or it won't. I have my skepticism concerning the issue. I'm sure you're more concerned working where you do than I am. But I was sitting on the subway this week. All my best stories happen on the subway. I was sitting on the subway, and there was this fellow sitting there, and he had a New Testament in his hand. So I figured, okay, he must be in the loop as to what you're in the verse is. So I asked him, you know, I'm Jewish, I live in Israel, we have a very different type of calendar. What really does January 1st represent? So he says, oh, well, it's the coming of Christ, the coming of Jesus, Christ, right? And it was fascinating to me. I said, well, why do we mark January 1st? He says, well, that's when he was born. This got me really interested. And I asked around a few different people, Christians that I've met this week, and everybody gave me more or less the same response. And I'm sitting on the subway with this fellow, and I said, you know, that's not really accurate. The truth is that January 1st marks his circumcision, right? December 25th, 26th, 27th, 28th, 29th, 30th, 31, January 1st, right? Which is maybe, you know, basically what's happening is that on January 1st, the world is having a huge circumcision party. And his mouth fell open. And he'd never really thought of that before. And of course, now I understand why they have 7,000 policemen in Times Square in New York City, because, you know, so what is that all about? So the real question is, how do I look at the difference in these calendars? And by the way, just as a perception, you know, in speaking about this topic, you can imagine everybody more or less over the course of the year spoken about this topic. So, you know, sometimes I get to speak to people, even rabbanim, rabbis, from different perspectives. And, you know me already, I don't like labels. But, you know, in the firm, in the religious world. And there seems to be a perception, well, you know, January 1st, that's just the nonsense of the world. And I've always had a problem with that perception. Because, by definition, if we are created in the image of God, Bezalel Elokim, and, you know, when the Torah tells us that man is created in the image of God, the Torah doesn't tell us this once there are Jews in the world, but every human being is created in the image of God. So if the overwhelming majority of the world is giving significance to an event, there must be significance to this event. And I can't imagine that it's just sort of coincidental or without implication that billions of people, or millions of people, or hundreds of millions of people are giving significance to a certain evening, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu isn't in the loop. Hashem must have some idea. So at the very least, since this seems to be such a significant event, there must be a message there. Now I will grant you that the message that I garner from this night will be fundamentally different from someone in Bethlehem, in Beit Lechem, but at the very least, learn something from the event. And truth be told, that was really the direction I thought we would take. And then I started doing a little exploring, and I found something very interesting. But in order to share this with you, I have to somewhat change the topic. Okay? And we have to talk about something which may seem to have very little connection, and then we'll see whether I succeed in putting the pieces together. Okay? I flew down, Israelite just opened up this year, a center in Florida. And so I flew down to Florida for a day. Somewhat of a shock to my system. You know, you get down there and this like wave of hot air hits you, you know? It's actually an amazing thing. If you ever have 20 minutes in a New York airport, you know, and you just watch the multitudes, I mean, tens of thousands of people just running. You know where they're all running to. Everybody's running somewhere. And you get on the plane, and everybody's still running, and you can even spot the New Yorkers when you land. Because the New Yorkers are the ones who jump out of their seats even when you're still taxiing, and they start grabbing all their things, even though they have nowhere to go. You get out into the airport in Florida, in Fort Lauderdale, and people are just standing. No one's in a rush. Everybody just lay back, you know, because you're in Florida, right? So I'm on this plane, and I have this, you know, I have this one sort of, I don't know, it's not a simple issue halakhically, traditionally, but you know that there's an issue in terms of tzniut, in terms of modesty, about a man sitting next to a woman in certain situations. And some people are more machbit, some people are more, you know, sort of careful about this type of issue, and some people are less. I myself am not so stringent about it when I get onto a bus. I always try, you know, in Yerushalayim, you know, you can always, somebody gets on a bus, especially someone who fits the stereotype with the long black coat and black beard, and they're looking around, and you know they're not just looking for a seat, they're looking for the right kind of seat, you know, they don't want to be uncomfortable. So I always try to sit next to someone, you know, who's also Orthodox or whatever, because I figure as an act of sensitivity, then he doesn't have to worry about it. But I myself am not so machbit. I've had some of my better conversations by not being machbit on such a thing, not being stringent about it. The one time I'm really careful about this is on a plane. Because you get on a plane, you fly over to New York, and you're lying next to somebody, and you're both falling asleep, and you can wake up in all sorts of entanglements, you know? So I really try not to, you know, just, I don't know if it's an obligation or not, but it's, you know, a personal issue. I don't feel so comfortable. Okay. And how do you always make sure that you don't have a problem with this? Well, because I always end up, you know, I book in advance because I know I'm coming to America. So I always have an aisle seat or a window seat. So you can always bargain your aisle or window seat for a middle seat. Because anyone will give up a middle seat for an aisle or window. So I get on the plane in Florida, and I wasn't thinking about it much. And it's not as long a flight. It's only a three-hour flight. Except it was 7 in the morning, and I was exhausted. And I had a middle seat. Because of this mix-up and something else, I ended up with a middle seat. And sure enough, I get to this middle seat, and there's this beautiful blonde. I know you're not supposed to judge people externally by the inside, etc. But if you pick a non-Jewish-looking, young, blonde woman, this would be her, right? And she's sitting in the window seat. And I kind of looked around, you know, helpless. I didn't know what to do, but there was nothing I could do. I don't like to make a scene. Okay. So I kind of sat down in the seat, leaving her lots of room. About half an hour into the flight, she falls asleep. And she's sleeping in such a way that's making me very uncomfortable. You know, I didn't know where to look, and I'm like sort of sitting like this and closing my eyes. About 10 minutes later, I was afraid to fall asleep because, you know, I don't know. 10 minutes later, all of a sudden, I feel her head. She rolls over, and her head falls on my shoulder. Okay? I'm sitting on a plane, in a suit, with a kippah, and this blonde, non-Jewish looking woman is now lying with her head on my shoulder. I know what to do. It's uncomfortable, right? So, aside from the story itself, it was actually interesting because, towards the, you know, I had a sudden coughing, but 20 minutes before the end of the flight, we went through turbulence, which basically means that there's two pilots in front who are bored, and one of them says, watch this, right? Right? And this woman, you know, and we're sitting there, and everybody wakes up, you know, sort of towards landing, and this woman all of a sudden yells out, Jesus Christ! Right? And then she looks at me and she says, oh, and I'm a nice Jewish girl. So, of course, that was my opening. Turns me, teaches me not to judge. That whole discussion about Israelite and everything else, because that person will come visit. But I was thinking afterwards, right? What was it that bothered me about this story? And why was I uncomfortable that this woman had her head on my shoulder? I mean, you know, it's an act of chesed. You can do chesed for another human being by sharing your food. You can do chesed, loving kindness for another human being, by being a pillow. What's the big deal? I mean, it wasn't like I was, you know, going to grab her by the hair and drag her to the back alley. We're sitting in a public place. Nobody could imagine I was doing anything wrong. So I was trying to figure out why it bothered me. It just fascinated me. And I think the reason that it bothered me was because there's a certain intimacy about something like that. And intimacy is really something that you share exclusively with someone special. And it's a decision, a conscious decision, to share with someone special. And so you don't want to have intimacy with just anyone. And it's interesting because we live in a generation that confuses sexuality, physicality, with intimacy. You know? You can pay money today, maybe even not pay money, and you can see two people doing what they describe as making love, and you can be fairly certain that they're not actually in love. It's become a physical act. And there's something that Judaism suggests is beyond just the physicality of such an act, or of all physical acts. And that something is intimacy. And so the question is, what is this intimacy? And it's interesting, as a result of coming to New York, so when you run Shabbatonim and all sorts of things like that, and weekends, and you meet a lot of, you know, singles weekends, and people are really looking for this. People are looking for intimacy. For intimacy in our relationships. And by the way, not just intimacy in our relationships with a significant other. Intimacy in our relationships with people who we've already found. Every married couple wants to renew and discover and hang on to intimacy in their relationships. Intimacy in relationships between parents and children. There are certain moments that you share with a child that are very intimate and very beautiful and very exclusive. So what is that intimacy? And it's clear that that intimacy is very much wrapped up in discovering meaning in relationships. Discovering meaningful relationships. And somehow meaningful relationships speak of intimacy, and relationships without intimacy usually preclude meaning. There's something off. So I want to understand that. What is that intimacy in relationships that we look for? And what is the Jewish perspective on such intimacy? And I would add, by the way, one more point. Because it's interesting, you do find intimacy very rarely in Jewish sources. And there are very, very few instances in the Torah where you find this. Sometimes it's alluded to in one word, a pasuk we've definitely spoken about before. Vayeda Adam et Chava Ishto, and Adam knew his wife. We spoke once about the fact
that biblical knowledge speaks of relationship, and that knowledge of God is also supposed to be a relationship with God, but it doesn't really get into the root of the matter. There is actually one instance in the Torah where I do find specific mention of intimacy in a relationship, which is, anybody? Famous story. In fact, this story is so strange that generally speaking, when you're in, you know, fourth grade in a yeshiva day school, you skip it. The Rebbe usually skips this story because it's too good, you know? So if you look in Breishit, Perek Chavtet, and this is such a strange story, Yaakov is leaving his home. He's running away from Esav, his brother, after that whole debauchery with the blessing and the birthright, the Bechorah and the Bracha. And he's reached the neighborhood, at least, of Lavan. And he arrives at this well, right? And he sees all these shepherds, and the shepherds are by the well, and there's a huge stone on the well. And he says to the shepherds, you know, what's the matter with you? Why don't you roll off the stone? It's too heavy, we're waiting for everybody to come. And then as Yaakov is having this discussion by this well, with this huge boulder, Fahi, Odenu Medaber Imam, and this is such a beautiful painting, you know, the Torah sometimes gets dramatic. Odenu Medaber Imam, he's still speaking with them. V'Rachel Ba Imatzon. And Rachel, Rachel, comes with the sheep. Asher Lavia, Kiroahi, because she's a shepherd woman. You can make a great comic book out of that. Vayhi kasher ra'a Yaakov et Rachel bat Lavan achimo. And when Yaakov sees Rachel, Vayigash Yaakov, the word Vayigash, he strode forth, which reminds us of the story of Yehuda, of Judah. It reminds us of the point when Abraham, Vayigash, goes to argue with God. It's a significant moment. Vayigash Yaakov, Vayagel to Evan Malpi Abayer. And so all of a sudden Yaakov sees Rachel. It's this incredible moment. It's the first Hallmark advertisement. And he sees Rachel, and he runs forward, and he rolls this huge boulder off the well. And this is the part that they skip. Vayishak Yaakov to Rachel, and he kisses Rachel, right? It's such a strange story. Where did that come from? Now, you can find Mefarshim in the commentaries. He didn't really kiss her. He was frum. He just blew her a kiss. It wasn't really a kiss. It was an intellectually spiritual kiss. Pshat in the pasuk. He swept her off her feet. Now, where does this come from? And what is the Torah trying to tell me? And why is this important to me? I mean, there's some things you really don't want to know. Now, what's really interesting about this story is if you look in this verse, there's a little extra sentence in there. He sees Rachel. He rolls off the stone, vayashk et atzon, and then he gives water to the sheep, and then vayishak Yaakov Rachel, and then he kisses her. So can you imagine such a romantic moment? She's a shepherdess. Did you ever smell a shepherd? So there must be something deep here. He sees this shepherdess. He gets all excited. Pshat. He rolls off the stone. He doesn't sweep her off her feet. He starts watering the sheep. And then after the sheep watering, great first date, then Vayishakla, he kisses her. Now what is that about? Where does that come from? What is the Torah trying to tell me? And we're going to have to see how this connects to the question of Y2K in the year 2000, 1999. This is going to be a challenge, right? So I'll tell you something else that's interesting. By way of a little exploration, something that you notice if you look carefully at relationships, and I would venture to say that every self-help recipe book or otherwise that discusses human relationships inevitably comes to this point. And that is that whenever something goes a little awry in a relationship, there's almost always an issue of self-esteem. If I have difficulty relating to others, it's usually because I have a problem relating to myself, right? And we've talked about this before. There's nothing more important that I give to my children than the gift of their knowing who they are, the gift of self-esteem. And usually self-esteem is somewhat lacking in failed relationships. And by the way, and here we get to the theoretical. I can't tell you that this is correct, but it's interesting to note, I have not yet found a case in the Torah where it's incorrect. But I couldn't tell you that it's correct because I haven't really had a chance to explore it properly. But I would even venture to say that one finds allusion to this almost everywhere one looks in the Torah. And maybe there's a message here. And I'll give you, by the way, a few examples. If you look at the story of Reuven, There's a very strange verse, a very strange pasuk, that deals with Reuven. Reuven is somewhat of a difficult figure, a tragic figure. On the one hand, he's the Bechor, he's the firstborn. He should be the leader of men. On the other hand, he seems almost to miss his calling. Right? In last week's parsha, in last week's portion, Yaakov gives him a blessing, but it's a strange kind of blessing. Pachas kamayim, he's fluid like water, he's wishy-washy. There's some mafarshim, Rav Aaron Soloveitchik, I think, has an article on this in a sefer that he put out. Reuven is too good. Water represents goodness, and chesed, and loving kindness. Reuven's too nice. There's such a thing as being too nice. And there's something wrong with Reuven's ability to develop his relationships with his father, with his brothers. And there's an interesting story which is really the prelude to all of this. If you look in Perek Lamed Hei, Pasuk Chaf Bet, right, chapter 35, verse 22, Vayi bishkon Yisrael ba'aretz ahi. Right? Yaakov finally comes to live in Israel. Vayelech Reuven, and Reuven goes, Vayishkavet Bilha Pilegesh Aviv. Now, literally, Reuven sleeps with Bilha. Bilha is his father's surrogate wife, and therefore on one level is his stepmother. Doesn't get much worse than that. So I will grant you that the Torah, Chazal, the Talmud says, anybody, you know, you find this sort of direction of thought. Very often in the Torah, you find it with David and Bathsheba. And so the Talmud says, don't think that Reuven actually slept with Bilha, not Reuven. But Rachel had passed away, and Reuven felt that his mother's place, Leah, was now rightfully the chief wife, as it were, and that therefore her bed should be in Yaakov's tent. And Yaakov goes to sleep with Bilha. And so Reuven switches the beds and somehow gets Leah into Yaakov's tent instead of Bilha. But notwithstanding, that's not something that a son should be involved with. Now, just as a disclaimer here, you know, Rav Avigdor Nevenzel, whenever he writes his Chidushim, whenever he, you know, I don't know if you've ever had the chance to learn his articles, his shirim, his lectures on the portion of the week, he always has an introduction. He says, you know, we shouldn't think, because we talk about the brothers as though they're ordinary fellows, that the brothers were ordinary fellows. I mean, these were fellows who were blessed by Yaakov. These were fellows who had a direct relationship with God. So I mentioned that as a disclaimer, but we're supposed to look at Pshat and the Pasuk like Pshat and the Pasuk. So on that level, what's going on here? And then Vayishma Yisrael. And Yisrael hears this, right? Yaakov hears that his son is playing shenanigans with his bedroom. Any way you look at it. Here comes the big blow up. What's the very next verse? As a matter of fact, it doesn't do it here in the Torah. Yes, it does. But if you look, when you read from a Torah scroll, there's a concept known as petuchot and stumot. There's a concept where there's a break in the paragraph and you start a new line, right? That's called patuach, it's open. And then there's a concept of satum, which means that there's a break in the line, but it's on the same line. It's usually a space of about 9 letters. In fact, one of the few exceptions to this is actually the beginning of the portion that we just read, Vayechi, which is direct continuation. That's another discussion. And this particular verse, in the middle of the verse, and it's very clear, by the way, this is the middle of the verse, because the cantillation, the tune, under the word, Vayishma Yisrael, is an etnachta, which is a way of symbolizing that we're in the middle of the sentence. There's a break. And all of a sudden, there's a new sentence. In fact, you can see it. It's even here. There's a pay here, right? There's a new sentence. Vayuvne Yaakov Shneimasar. And the sons of Yaakov were 12. And then it launches into a whole description of who the sons were, and who the children were, and who the grandchildren were. So Reuven goes. He sleeps with Bilha. Yaakov hears. Yaakov had 12 sons. So we're missing something. So I once heard Rav Riskin suggest that one of the challenges in a continuing relationship is knowing when not to speak. You have to know when to be silent. It's almost as though maybe Yaakov senses that anything he says would undo the fabric of his relationship with Reuven, with his son, who on one level is still the firstborn, and then his fabric, therefore, with all of his children. And so Yaakov decides that silence is more important, the better to preserve his relationship with his children. And so Yisrael hears, says nothing, and therefore the very next verse, Vayuvne Yaakov Shneimasar. And so the sons of Yaakov remain 12. They all remain in the family. Remember, Yaakov comes from a tradition, of getting rid of one son and hanging on to the other. Yaakov is the first who wants all of his sons to be in the loop. But that notwithstanding, take a moment to consider how the relationship with Yaakov and Reuven changes. Because from this point onward, it's very clear Reuven is no longer the firstborn. And I find that it goes Ori. I see it in the story of Yosef. I see it later when Reuven wants to take Binyamin down. And it's very clear when you read the verses that there's almost a loss of a sense of self. And I see this idea many places in the Torah. I'll give you another example. Take the story of Yehuda, right? Yehuda, on the one hand, seems to have a common desire along with Reuven not to kill Yosef. His solution is somewhat different. And Yehuda says, "Ma betza b'damo, why should we kill him? Let's sell him." So because of Yehuda, Yosef is sold into slavery. And what's the very next story? Vayered Yehuda me'etechav. And Yehuda goes down. And if you know that story, so Yehuda goes down and he has five children, two of them die. They're both married to Tamar. The third one is betrothed to Tamar. Yehuda begins to think maybe he's got a black widow woman. He doesn't want to give his third son to her. She disguises herself as a prostitute. He sees a prostitute and has relationships with her. And everything else that that story leads to. So Yehuda, prince of men, Yehuda, potential leader, destined to be the future scion of royalty, Yehuda is sleeping with a prostitute who turns out to be his daughter-in-law. Talk about waking up with a hangover. It doesn't get much worse than that. And that's because Chazal say, if you can sell your brother, then you're going down. Because who am I? And what is my sense of self? And I'll give you maybe one more, and by the way, if you follow the story of Yehuda, you see where this changes. When Yehuda rediscovers his sense of self, then it's actually Yehuda who's able to come forward to Yosef and to undo this whole chain of events. And the most obvious example of this, by the way, is the story of Moshe. Because if you look at the story of Moshe, right, there's a very strange comment on the story of Moshe. By the way, just getting back to the story of Yosef, who is the example par excellence of he who does have self-esteem? And who therefore succeeds in maintaining his relationships, despite the fact that that would be the last thing you expect, that's Yosef. Yosef, despite everything he goes through, maintains his relationship with his brothers, succeeds in bringing them back together. And what is the line which reintroduces the harmony in the Jewish family? What does Yosef say that brings the brothers back together? Ani Yosef. I am Joseph. Because if I know who I am, then I'm capable of developing a relationship with you. And I'll give you one last example. If you look at the story of Moshe. Moshe is a prince of Egypt. From a literal contextual pshat point of view, and we've talked about this before as well, Moshe grows up in the culture of Egypt. And Moshe goes out one day, and not only, by the way, was Moshe a ruler, not only was Moshe a ruler of the greatest empire of the day, but Moshe was a man of character as well. I mean, you see that despite growing up as a prince of Egypt, Vayetze, he goes out, and he sees an Egyptian, Vayar, he sees an Egyptian beating a Jew. That a prince of Egypt can see a Jew being beaten and do something about it is an incredible thing. The equivalent of Adolf Eichmann, noticing a Jew getting beaten up and doing something about it. So this is a prince of men, future emperor of the entire world, as it were of the day, man of character, man of ethic, beloved, I would imagine. And what happens? In the space of one verse, he goes out. He goes out a second time. He sees two Jews fighting. Why will you hit your friend? Which of course is always our biggest problem. Our biggest problem is not with the Egyptians. Our biggest problem is with ourselves. Nothing's changed in 3,000 years. Who put you to be a ruler over us? Now think about the absurdity of this question. You're a Nebuchadnezzar Jew. You're wearing the striped garb of a concentration camp. You're having an argument with a fellow inmate. And Eichmann walks over and says, "What's the matter with you?" And you start arguing with him? But that's not the most amazing part. The most amazing part, Vayira Moshe. Moshe's afraid. Achen Oda Adabar. And you know what he does? He runs. He leaves everything behind. He leaves his relationships with his family, with his friends, with his people, with his culture, with his country, everything. And the introduction to Moshe leaving everything behind, to all of the relationships in Moshe's life going completely ori, is Misamcha Le'ish. Now think about what's going on in Moshe's life. Who put you as a man? Who am I? Am I a Jew or am I an Egyptian? And if I don't know who I am, then how do I develop a relationship with anybody else? It seems that there's this relationship with self-esteem on the one hand, and intimacy or meaning in relationships on the other. And by the way, take this a stage further. Because what, after all, is love in a relationship? How is self-esteem related to a relationship? Well, if you think about it, from a psychological point of view, if someone loves me, the overwhelming message that I receive is that I am worthy of being loved. And if someone loves me exclusively, then that means that there's someone in this world who thinks that I'm more worthy of being loved than anyone else in the whole world. Conversely, in order to be able to give that love to someone else, I have to feel that I have what is worth giving. So it's not one or the other, it's a combination of the both. I can't give, you know, we've spoken before, what is ahava, what is love? Love is from the root hav, to give. Love is about giving. In order for me to be able to give to another, I have to feel that I have what to give. Part of how I feel that I have what to give is because someone loves me and tells me that I'm so valuable that I have what to give. So there is this relationship between sense of self on the one hand and being able to give meaning in relationships on the other. And of course, this isn't limited to a relationship of husband and wife. This is true in every kind of relationship. You know, I have a good friend, and he's divorced, and he has a very special daughter, and she lives with her mother and her mother's new husband. And this fellow is going through a very hard time, because on the one hand, he's her father. On the other hand, he's single. Do I have what to give her? Here she has this other set of parents, and they're great, and she has a total environment, and she goes to a good school, and she has lots of friends, so what do I have to give to her as a parent? And of course, if I don't feel I have enough to give to her as a parent, that affects my ability to give to her as a parent. And the reason that he's capable of giving to her as a parent is because no matter what she has with her new stepfather and her mother, she keeps coming back to him and loving him, because to her, he's the most important person in the world. So he must have what to give, even if he can't figure out what it is. So there is that balance. That's true with friendship. True friendship means that I feel that I have what to give you, and that's bound up in the fact that you feel I have what to give you. So there is this relationship. And that brings me back, you know, to what intimacy is. Now, just by way of introduction, if what I said originally about there being significance to events that so many human beings give significance to, even if the Jewish perspective may be somewhat different, I would venture to say is probably true with many different things in this world. I have a friend, right, who says that we live in a generation that has its values all wrong. You know, it's all about me and about self. And he says, look at the advertising in Israel. He's Israeli, right? He says everything is kin li, bis li. It's all about li. It's all about me. Now, I don't think that when the person made those products, right, that's what they thought of. But you wonder whether there's significance. And I'll give you just two examples, which we may have mentioned before, just so that you understand this isn't coming out of the vacuum, right? We once had a discussion here about tochacha, right? We were talking about the mitzvah of tochacha. There's a mitzvah, there's an opportunity, an obligation, a ceremonial celebration. That when I see someone doing something that I perceive to be wrong, that the Torah tells me is wrong, which from my perspective means God tells me is wrong, so there's a mitzvah to tell him you're doing something wrong. That's called tochecha, hochech tochech tamitecha. Tell him off. Okay. If you look at the Rambam, if you look at Maimonides, and we've mentioned this, so the Rambam points out very clearly, and there are many halachot about this, right, in Hilchot Deot, in the laws of character traits, you can only give tochecha to somebody, you can only tell somebody off, if you're absolutely sure that he's going to listen to you. And the language of the Rambam is very beautiful. Haro'eh adam chote al atzmo. If you see a person literally transgressing against himself, And it's very clear when you read the Rambam that what the Rambam is suggesting is that the motivation for your tochacha, for your reproving this person, has to be so about your love for him as a human being. And this other person has to be so convinced that you love him so that he's able to listen to you. Because otherwise, how do I know that a person's able to listen to me? How do I know the person's going to listen to me? Only if I'm absolutely convinced that this person knows how much I love them. You know, when I tell my child off, best example, I know that my children, Baruch Hashem, know how much I love them. And so I know that when I tell them off, when I tell them they're doing something wrong, that they know that it's coming from a sense of I love you so much. And if I'm not telling a person off because I love them so much, I shouldn't tell them off. And what do we call this? We call this tochacha. Now the reason it's called tochacha may very well be related to the word hochacha. Because tochacha really proves that I love this human being. If I walk down the street and some bum is lying in the alleyway, shooting up with a needle, I don't say anything to him. I don't know him, he doesn't know me, and I don't care enough about him. I'm not on that madriga. And that's a failing in me. But if it would be my child, of course I would stop. Because it's a demonstration of how much I love them. What's the English word for that? To reprove. Because what I'm doing is reproving how much I care about this person. And there seems to be a relationship between the English and the Hebrew. I'll give you one more example. I once had a discussion on the concept of tribalism in Judaism. On the one hand, there's this idea that we as a people should be a harmonious whole. That we should be all of us together. And yet there is this concept of tribes. Why do I need tribes? You should be different, I should be different. So that's a whole discussion about individuality versus universality. But it's interesting that in the Torah there are two words for tribe. There is the concept of shevet, and there is the concept of mate. Now shevet means a staff, mate means a club. And it's interesting to note that in addition, in Hebrew, a shevet is a form of stick, right? And so is a mate. The difference between the shevet and the mate is that the shevet is a staff, which means that it's a group that supports a greater whole, like the staff of the army or the staff of a convention. A mate, on the other hand, a club, is to the exclusion of the rest of the whole. That's why the shevet was what Moshe... I'm sorry, I'm getting the two words mixed up. The mate, which is a staff, the mate is what Moshe used to lead the Jewish people out of Egypt. Because mate, which is a staff, right? Ramatkal is Rosh Mate Klali, the chief of staff of the Israeli army. The staff supports the whole, just like the staff of the Israeli army supports the entire army. A shevet, on the other hand, which is a club, was used for hitting, to the exclusion of the rest of the group. That's what the shotrim used when they were forced to, the police in Egypt, to hit. Now, isn't it interesting that in English I have the same thing? I have a staff and a club, and both of these two words are also forms of sticks, and both of these two words are also either in support of or to the exclusion of the greater group. So you get this sense that sometimes in the English language there is this significance, this intuitive sense of something deeper. Now, how far you go with that, I don't know. But that an entire society chooses to use a word is always significant. So having said that, what does the word intimacy mean? Now, I have not had the chance to explore this. So this is just a perception that may be wrong. I wonder if to be intimate, you know, A-C-Y, intimacy, A-C-Y usually means of, to be of. So intimacy means to be of being in time. In time, A-C. And what does it mean to be in time? Well, we've spoken about before the fact that time is really the measurement of movement. Right? What are the hours on the clock? They're a measurement of how the earth revolves in relationship to the sun. A year is a measurement of how the earth revolves in relation to the sun. A solar year. So time is the measurement of movement. Now there's physical movement, and there's spiritual movement. So if I'm intimate with another person, if I'm in time with them, it means that we're sharing movement together. You know, Shlomo Kalbach used to say, the greatest blessing you can give a married couple is that they should grow together. There's nothing sadder than to find two people that are both growing, but in different directions. Or one is growing and leaving the other behind. And that's a difficulty. And if I'm intimate with another human being, which is all about my wanting to give to them and my sensing that they give to me, then I grow with them because I care about what they're growing about. And so intimacy really is about the two of us moving together. Which, by the way, has very much to do with the difference between love that we spoke about, meaning, and let's say sexuality, physicality, or lust. I once mentioned to you that the fundamental difference between love and lust is that love is all about giving, and lust is all about taking. And I gave this some thought, you know, sitting there on the plane. And there are a lot of these. Love is about wanting to get close to another person. Lust is about wanting to possess another person. Love is about wanting to hold someone. And lust is about wanting to use someone. Love deepens with time. And lust wanes with time. Love treats the other human being as a person. And lust treats the other human being as an object. And even more deeply, love is about mutual compromise. And lust is about winners and losers. Now, if this is true for my relationship with my fellow human being, it is, of course, equally true for my relationship, if not more so, with God. Because what I'm looking to do in my relationship with God is develop a sense of intimacy, to sense the movement that Hashem wants of me. And can I be in movement with God? You know, I once mentioned to you that the first dibra, the first commandment, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord thy God, is in the singular. And the rabbis ask, you know, Hashem here is talking, if you're to believe the version of the Bible. So God is talking to 600,000 people at Sinai. More, millions. So why does God say, you, singular, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, your God, instead of Elokechem, all of your God? Because what Hashem wants me to understand is that at that moment, Hashem is talking to me. That if I could understand, and this is the message of the Ten Commandments, and it's the vehicle, the first vehicle for my developing relationship with God, that Hashem created everything just for me. That everything Hashem did is for me. That Hashem says to the Jewish people at Sinai, I want you to know, you, individual, everything I did, the 10 plagues, taking you out of Egypt, the splitting of the Red Sea, was all for you. If I could get a sense of how much has happened for me in my life, and if I believe that that comes from Hashem, then imagine how much love, how much overwhelming love is directed to me from Hashem. So if I know how much Hashem values me, then I have to sense how much value I must have. Because if God thinks I'm valuable, and God must think I'm valuable because God created me. So if God thinks I'm valuable, then of course I'm valuable. And anyone who stops to think about how valuable they are has to come to the conclusion that they are valuable if they will but think about it. And of course, if I have that much value, well then what do I do with that? How much do I have to give? And isn't that why Hashem put me here? And how do I find a way to do that? You know, Rav Soloveitchik talks about the fact that when his wife was on her deathbed, it was the most difficult time of his life. He was watching over a period of a few years. He was watching his wife die. He writes that he couldn't daven. He couldn't pray by her bedside. But he would come home and he would fall on his knees alone in his apartment by his bedside. And he had some of the most meaningful prayers to God. And he discovered more than at any other time in his life that we are never alone. A human being is never alone. That's why the Pasuk says, Lo tov hayot adam levado. It's never good for man to be alone. Because if you think you're alone, then it means that you have no relationship with God. Now, if that's true, and if there is this relationship between intimacy and self-esteem, between love and who I am and what I have to give, so that brings me back full circle to the question of the calendar, which I have to be honest with you, was not at all the direction that I intended to go in. So here's something interesting. We're almost done. Just as a piece of food for thought. So I was looking at the beginning of Masechet Brachot, of the tractate of Brachot, which is how Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi chooses to begin the entire Talmud. All of Shas begins with this idea. And you know, many of you know the Mishnah, you know the teaching. It's a very strange way to begin the entire Talmud. Me'eim atai koron et Shema be'arvin, from when do I say the Shema at night? It doesn't say, you know, which is the way I would have thought to begin the Talmud, that there's a God, doesn't have a discussion about God, which I would think would be the beginning of the oral tradition. No, that's a given. It doesn't even say that there's a mitzvah to say the Shema. That's a given. It just says, I assume you know that there's a mitzvah to say the Shema, and I assume you even know that there's a mitzvah to say the Shema in the morning and at night. So when do I say it at night? It's such an innocuous way to begin the Talmud. And I think we've mentioned this before also, but there's deep symbolism to this Mishnah. And it's clear, by the way, you know, we make a mistake. We allow events in our lives to pass us by, and we don't grab their beautiful meaning. We don't allow them to become vehicles for us to rediscover so much goodness and so much meaning in this world. And if it's true with events, it's true with mitzvot, and it's true with text. The Talmud is meant to teach me as much meaning as it is to teach me technical who, what, where, when, how. And you can see this, by the way, by looking at the Ein Yaakov, which is about Agartha. So the commentaries on the Ein Yaakov have a field day with this Mishnah. Because why does Rebbe begin with night? Night represents faith. This is the beginning of a very long period of exile. Rebbe Yehuda Hanasi is writing down the oral tradition, even though it should not be written down. Because ultimately, we are forgetting the oral tradition. And it's clear that Rebbe Yehuda Hanasi recognizes that this exile isn't going to be a quick one like the last one. We're entering a very long and a dark period of night. And it's clear that what the Jewish people need to take with them into this long period of night are the details of this system of beauty that we call halakha, tradition. Comes from the word halakha, lalechet, to go. It's what accompanies us on our journey. And the Shema, that relationship that I can develop with God, which interestingly enough is not about seeing. It's interesting that we don't say, Re'ei b'nei Yisrael, see that there's a God. But listen, the difference between sight and sound is that I can choose what to look at. But sound, I just have to learn to listen. It's everywhere to come in. And Hashem is there if I'll just listen. So this brings me to my last point, which will tie this all up together. Because at this point, the Gemara says, everybody agrees from when I say the Shema at night. That's clear. But there's somewhat of a debate about until when I can say the Shema. And there are really three opinions in the Mishnah, right? Rabbi Lezer, Chachamim, and Rabbi Shmuel. But there are really two opinions, right? Rabbi Gamliel. But there are really two opinions, because Chachamim, the rabbis who say until midnight, really agree that the time to say Shema is all night. There's just a technical reason they do it till midnight. So there are two opinions. The opinion of Rabbi Lezer is Ad Sofa Shmora HaRishona, until the end of the first watch. Okay. And the Talmud, right at the beginning of the Talmud, says, what does this mean, the end of the first watch? That's such a strange way of presenting it. How many watches are there? What's a watch? If there are four watches in the night, assuming a perfect night of 12 hours, well then each watch is 3 hours. And if there are three watches in the night, in a night of 12 hours, well then each watch is 4 hours. So which is it? Do I say Shema until 4 hours or 3 hours? So Ein Yaakov says there are three watches, and don't think that we're just talking about watches. And don't think that we're just talking about hours. And the Gemara says there are three watches. V'siman ledavar, and there's an incredible line in the Talmud. It says, and know that there are watches here on earth, and there are watches up in heaven. And that what we do here on earth is paralleled by what happens in the heavens. We have the ability to fundamentally affect the heavens. That's a deep idea. So how do I know which watch I'm in, whatever that means, in the night? So the Gemara says, well, there's a sign. You can always see. If you really want to know what's going on, Hashem sent you these signals, these symbols, these things in your life you can see. So what are the symbols for these three watches in the night? It's very strange. Well, in the first watch, Chamor Noer, the donkey brays. In the second watch, Klavim, the dogs bark. And in the third watch, this is so beautiful, Tinok Yonek Mishdeimo, the baby suckles at its mother's breast, Ve'isha Mesaperet Imbala. And the woman has an intimate moment, ding, sharing a moment with her husband in the dawn. So strange. When do I say Shema? Well, the first watch. How do you know it's the first watch? Because there's donkey's brain. It's so weird. What is that all about? And what is the dogs barking? And by the way, one last detail, which really blew me away. So, the commentaries say, and the Gemara discusses this, what are the dogs barking? Why are the dogs barking? What are they barking at? I mean, dogs aren't supposed to bark where the Jewish people are concerned, right? Lo yechvatz kelev l'shono, when the Jewish people leave Egypt in the middle of the night. Or I should say, when the plague of the firstborn is in the middle of the night. Ding. So the dog doesn't bark. So what are dogs barking at? Oh, no problem. The mezikin. From the word nezik, destroy, the destroyers. So let me get this straight. When do I say Shema at night? According to Blazer, I say it when the donkey brays, until the destroyers come out in the night. But the majority opinion, which is what we follow, is no, you can say Shema even when the destroyers are out at night. Until babies suckle from their mother's breasts and men and women have intimate conversations. So what do? You wake up in the morning, you don't know if you can say Shema, so you listen to your parents' bedroom, and what is that all about? Okay, so listen, because this is very deep. So the Ein Yaakov says, what does it mean that in the first watch, Chamor Noer? Chamor is in the language of Chomer, materialism. The night that we speak of is this world. And in getting through the darkness of this world and trying to see the light, which is the next world, right? Because, of course, if you accept that there are two worlds, then I'm trying to get through this world in order to get to the next world. There's a famous line, actually, with the original Lubavitcher Rebbe. Lubavitcher Rebbe was put in prison, and a commissar comes and puts a pistol at his head and threatens to shoot him, and is awed by the tranquility on Lubavitcher Rebbe's face. Doesn't breeze him, you know, you might as well just give him a handkerchief. He says, how can you not even blink an eye? I'm putting a pistol to your head. There's a bullet in the chamber. He says, someone who has many gods and one world is afraid of death. Somebody who has one god and two worlds is never afraid of death. So if there is something beyond this world, and if I'm trying to make this world meaningful, how do I get through? What is this? So the first stage of our existence is the stage of Chomer. And this is true, by the way, you know, and it's not empirically defined by how old you are. Rather, how old you are is defined by this fact. Am I through being distracted with all my toys? You know, we get so influenced by the chomer, by the objects around us. One of the most difficult problems in developing a sense of self is to learn, and our society is such a problem with this. We live in a society that thinks that you are what you have. That I have value because of what I have. You know, I was at the Shabbaton, the Shabbat, and so they sit us, you know, at different tables, and I hate when they have, like, the rabbi's table. Because you come to spend time with people who hopefully you can teach, and then they put you with the only people in the room who don't need to teach. So I always ask, look, put me at a table with the singles. I mean, you know. So it's great, I get to be a single, right? So we sit at the table, and what's the automatic thing? No matter any time. Somebody says, so what do you do? Everybody goes around, what do you do? As if to say that what I do has anything to do with who I am. We think that what I have and what I do and where I live, that's who I am. That's not who I am. Of course, if you would sit at a table and say, so who are you? So nobody would talk to you. But that's the first stage. Can I get beyond the chomer? And then I get to the second stage. And what is the mezikin? This is so interesting. Now, if you come up with a term and you don't understand that term, so the only way really to at least achieve some direction is to find context, to find other instances that that term appears. So it's interesting. Less than a daf later, on the very next page, there's a famous story with Rabbi Yossi. Rabbi Yossi goes into a churva, he goes into a ruin. And Eliyahu HaNavi, Elijah the prophet, is waiting for him at the ruin, he won't even go in. And he says to him, why did you go into the ruin? Rabbi Yossi went into the ruin to cry and to weep over the ruins of Jerusalem. So Eliyahu HaNavi says, why did you go into the ruin? You shouldn't go into a ruin. And so Rabbi Yossi says, well, I went into the ruin because I knew that if I was praying on the road, people would stop by and they would distract me, right? Oh, you're so frum, right? Rabbi Yossi is telling Eliyahu HaNavi that he went into the ruin because people would distract him on the road. And Eliyahu HaNavi says to him, better to be distracted by the people than to pray in a ruin. So the Talmud says, well, why is it wrong to go into a ruin? Well, because in the ruin live the mezikin, these damagers we were speaking about. So what are these damagers, these mezikins? I'll tell you what I think. I think ultimately we're talking about depression. Rabbi Yossi wants to leave people. He's all alone. The source of all depression is that I feel that I'm alone. If I'm alone, no one cares for me. As soon as I'm not alone, there's someone who thinks that I have value. As we said, that's the issue of love, that I sense that someone loves me, that tells me that I'm worth loving. So if I'm alone, I'm not worth loving. So if I'm not worth loving, then who am I and what am I for? And Eliyahu HaNavi says, even to pray to God, the issue is you should never be alone, never go into a mezikin. So the second stage of night, and this is exactly what Chatzot is about, the middle of the night, the darkest, loneliest part of the night, furthest from the light on both extremes, is that I think I'm alone. And so the second stage is to be able to break through this in the night and to know that I am never alone. And that leads me to the third stage, the stage of mourning, of dawn, of light coming. The baby suckling at its mother's breast. The isha mesaperet im bala. It's very interesting. It doesn't say isha mesaperet el bala, that the woman tells her husband. I should say that again in case my wife hears the tape. It doesn't say that the woman tells her husband. It says that the woman is speaking with her husband. Because that's the essence of a relationship. That's the idea of intimacy, that we're sharing, growing together. And it's interesting, if you look at those two relationships, they're very different. They reflect the different types of relationships we have with God. The tinok yonek mishtei imo, the baby that suckles at its mother's breast on the one hand, so there's no greater love than the love of a mother for a child. But the baby doesn't love the mother. The baby may need the mother. But it's not a mutual love. It's interesting, by the way, that if you read books on psychology and child psychology, the suggestion is that a human being's sense of self-esteem begins to develop from the moment they leave the womb. Because when a mother holds a baby, and the baby sees all these people looking at it with such love and affection and awe, then subconsciously, psychologically, the child is getting this message: if these people who are adults are looking at me like that, I must be great. I must have tremendous worth. And that's how my sense of self-esteem. And they've done studies on this and discovered that children with low self-esteem have problems as children. They're orphans, whatever it might be. But that's not the goal. The second relationship is im. Isha mesaperet imbala, that moment of intimacy before dawn of sharing. And so that would seem to be the challenge. And so the Jewish calendar begins with night. Because the marking of my time in this world is to be able to enter the night and to know that I can discover beginnings even in the darkness, even in the loneliness. And the Talmud offers me this recipe for how to discover in the darkest of night that I'm never alone. And that once I'm never alone, that I can actually share and grow and give. And I wonder if this concept of the day beginning at midnight, you know, the only time that I know of, I mean, there are a few instances, but the clear one that you find in the Torah, the concept of midnight, is where? Makat Bechorot, right? The plague of the firstborn. And God says, Bachatzot Avo, I will come in the night, at midnight. And Moshe repeats this to Pharaoh, only he says, Kechatzot, like midnight, I'll come in the period around midnight. So Rashi there, the commentary says, well, why does Moshe change the word? That's a pretty significant thing, change the word of God. So Rashi says, well, because in case the Chartumim, in case the magicians of Pharaoh make a mistake in their calculations, because no human being can calculate exactly midnight, so when God comes and offers the plague of the firstborn, they might say, aha, it's not exactly midnight. Did you ever wonder about that comment? Did you hear that comment before in Rashi? You ever see that? You ever wonder about that? This is the 10th plague. Every firstborn Egyptian is dying, and the Chartumim says, ah, but it's not exactly midnight. It's ridiculous. There must be some deep message there. There's an idea there that the center point of time, of night, is only in the hands of God. You never know. The same Rabbi Yossi, by the way, who goes into this Churban, is the opinion at the beginning of the Talmud in Brachot that says, Ben Hashmashot Keherafayin. The passage from night into day is like the blink of an eye. You never know whether you're in the middle of the night, and that's exactly the point. Because maybe I'm coming towards dawn, and ultimately whether I'm coming towards dawn is partly up to me. And so I wonder if that isn't the difference and that isn't the challenge. You go to Times Square on the night of January 1st and you'll see a square full of tens, maybe hundreds of thousands of people. But take a good look at a square with so many people. It's incredible how people in such a huge multitude can sometimes be so alone. You know, they have this custom. What's the custom? That when it's midnight, exactly midnight, you turn to whoever you're with, right? I once had an interesting experience like this and managed to get out of it. You turn to whoever you're with and you hug them. It doesn't matter if you know them or not. You don't have to have a relationship. You have to be physical. You have to have, because God forbid I should be alone at midnight on January 1st. Judaism says, you know what you do at midnight? Tikkun chatzot. You sit on the floor and you cry over the temple. Because you can sit alone on the floor, you're never really alone. And I wonder if that isn't the difference between these two perspectives. And I wonder if that isn't our challenge. Because while millions and millions of people are celebrating the middle of the night, there's an awesome opportunity to bring the world a little bit closer to morning. Food for thought.
This presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990, or in Jerusalem at country code 972-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.